The year was 2017, and our family had the joy of returning to Europe, the continent on which all four of our children were born. Our oldest daughter, Hannah, had just graduated from high school, and so it seemed like an opportune time for them to be back on the continent, at least, of their birth. We traveled a lot. We visited a number of places and cities, and of course, to reduce expenses, we did our best to stay with everyone and anyone that we knew who lived in a cool place in Europe. In some places, that wasn't possible, and that included the city of Paris. We spent about 2.5 days in Paris, and on the final morning there, we headed northwest of Paris, if you know French geography, to the northwest coast of Normandy, where the famous beaches of D-Day rest. And having been in Paris a number of times before, sometimes there, sometimes traveling through, headed elsewhere, I was convinced that I knew the way out of the city. I was also convinced that I was going to avoid the outrageously expensive French toll roads and take the free route up to Normandy. Alas, all I knew was how to get stuck in traffic and to choose every alternate route that would find a parking lot of cars trying to do the same thing. We left from our central city bed and breakfast, and it took us almost 3 hours to get out of the French capital. And in doing so, to my everlasting regret, we cut short our time in Normandy. In truth, I had no idea how to get out of the city, how to escape the entrapment of that place. I only thought I did. And that left me, that left the rest of our family stuck. We had no reliable guide. We had no means in which to make it happen, and we were going nowhere fast. I was a very limited French-speaking foreigner. I didn't have goodwill with anyone in particular in Paris, and it was all disillusioning. I needed a helping hand. I needed a divine hand to get out of Paris. And I think in a much more consequential, much more overwhelming way, that was how the Israelites in Egypt felt 3,500 years ago. Today we come to the second of three peaks in the middle of the Exodus story. Last week we looked at the Passover, Exodus 11 and 12, and God's provision and punishment for the Israelites and for the Egyptians. Next week we move to the crossing of the Red Sea, the famous chase of Pharaoh and his armies and God's people, the Israelites. But now we're in the middle of those two stories, the Exodus itself, exiting from Egypt. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. If you don't have a hard copy of the scriptures or something to look on electronically, just raise your hand. We would be happy to put a Bible in your hands on loan. If you forgot yours for keeps, if you don't own a Bible, it's important for us that you have a copy of the scriptures. Exodus chapter 12. And before we get to our main point, it's important for us to pick up where we left off last week, which is in verse 29 and also verse 30, because without them, we can't really make sense of what follows in the rest of the chapter, frankly, in the rest of the story, the rest of the book of Exodus. This here is the climactic event that changes the landscape of history. This is Hiroshima 1945, when the nuclear bomb, the atomic bomb, drops and changes things. This is the 1995 set of massacres in the former Yugoslavia in the Balkans that changes the landscape of how people interact. This is the 2010 Haiti when an earthquake devastated that island nation, and there's a before and an after in people's minds. Maybe this is the 2020 USA or the world where there's a before and after. Things have fundamentally changed. Verse 29, Exodus chapter 12. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. We don't know all that the Egyptians knew about the societal earthquake that was coming. We don't know everything about what Pharaoh revealed to the rest of them. This much we know, a night that began in silence ended in suffering. The population of Egypt was devastated, and so is every family. So is the confidence of the people. There was incredible devastation. There was grief throughout the land. But at some level, they were forewarned, at least Pharaoh was. There had been 9 previous plagues. Pharaoh should have known better. He should have responded differently. He should have surrendered and submitted to Yahweh. But he didn't. His heart was hard. Death reigned. Last week, we saw what Tim Chester writes: in every home throughout Egypt and in Goshen, the death count is the same. The following morning, there's a corpse. The only question is it a lamb or is it a child? The lamb is the substitute for the child. And for the Egyptians, it was a child. It was their offspring. For the Israelites, the ones who trusted and obeyed, it was the lamb in place of the child. The blood of the sacrificial lamb saved them. Phil Reichen, the president of Wheaton College, a former pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, writes this: the distinction God made that night is one that he always makes. Listen closely. It is this distinction between those who have faith in the blood of the sacrifice he provides and those who do not. And on that distinction rests the eternal destiny of every human being. That includes you, and that includes me. The great divide between salvation and damnation is marked in blood. Of course, there's immense foreshadowing happening here. If you're familiar at all with the biblical storyline, you know that later in Scripture, and even including our lives, this holds true. Note God's pattern for dealing with people. First point in your outline, you can follow along there. If you have a hard copy, or gracepolaris.org/program to follow along electronically. Take everything and leave. The Egyptians drive out God's people, beginning in verse 29. Look at verse 31 there. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you've requested. Take your flocks and herds as you've said, and go, and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, "We will all die." Devastation reigned everywhere. No wonder Pharaoh was moved to action, moved to beg, to urge, to command the Israelites to get out of Egypt. The Hebrew text here is very concrete. Up, leave, go. Time was of the essence. They feared that there would be future suffering, and that would be unimaginable. Because if Yahweh would be resisted furthermore, these Egyptians, who were already fresh with grief, fresh with outrage, were fearful that they would further offend God. They wanted the people out of the land. They feared that if they delayed any longer, it would mean total annihilation of the Egyptian population. Get out of here and don't come back. It reminds me of a classic Dr. Seuss book. An author who's curiously been in the news recently. I guess few of us knew how apparently insensitive and politically correct Dr. Seuss has been. One of his books, which is not yet banned or out of print, is called Marvin K. Mooney. Maybe you know the story. Part of it reads like this: "The time has come, the time has come. The time is now, just go, 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 I don't care how. You can go by foot, you can go by cow. Marvin K. Mooney, will you please go now? You can go on skates, you can go on skis, you can go in a hat, but please go, please. Marvin K. Mooney, don't you know the time has come to go, go, go?" By the 10th plague, this is what Pharaoh was asking of Moses: to do that very thing, to do what God had been asking all along for them to do, to go. And here's total capitulation on the part of Pharaoh. No more negotiating. Pharaoh just gives in to Moses' demands. He offers his unconditional, their unconditional release. And it's very interesting to observe the outcome for Pharaoh. All of his refusal, all of his stubbornness, we see it. What was the result here? Reichen again writes, Pharaoh gained nothing. At the end, Pharaoh had to accept everything on God's terms anyway. It is much better not to resist his claim on your life, but simply to accept his plan and purpose. Don't we need to hear that? How much we need to hear this rebuke of Pharaoh for our lives. That God will prevail, that God will prevail in history, that God will prevail in our lives. How much better it would be if we would submit to him rather than to resist him, to chafe under his commands. That we would say, have it your way, Lord. We live so much of life saying, I want it my way. And sometimes God will even grant us our way for a season. But at the end, in the end, again and again, it ends in failure. It ends in devastation. It ends in disillusionment. How much better if we would do what finally the Israelites did, to trust and obey. Look again at Pharaoh's final words. They're jarring. Up, leave, go, take, bless. Bless? Who does Pharaoh think he is here? Who does Pharaoh think Yahweh is? Pharaoh's resisted. Pharaoh's been intransigent. And now, after all this suffering, Pharaoh demands from Moses that he would be blessed. Are you kidding me, Pharaoh? What basis do you have to ask for Moses, for divine blessing? Maybe you've noticed almost everyone wants God's blessing. But God's blessing is for those who trust in the blood. In other words, it's for those who admit that they're sinners and who believe that God has paid the price for their sin with a perfect sacrifice. Mark that truth. If you want God's blessing, you need God's salvation. There are people around the world throughout history who want the first, but not the second. The Israelites here do what Pharaoh demands. Actually, it's a response to God himself. God's using this stubborn Pharaoh to accomplish his divine will and the demise of Pharaoh. The Israelites leave. But before they leave, let me tell you, they hit the jackpot on the way out. Look at verses 35 and 36, which are just a fulfillment of chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. They plunder the Egyptians. And this stunning reversal of fortunes shouldn't surprise us. It was promised long, long ago. Way back in the time of Abram, Genesis chapter 15, we read this, verse 13. Then the Lord said to him, Abram, known as Abraham to many of us, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. Well, that's what's happened, isn't it? But I, God, will punish the nation they served as slaves, that's Egypt, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. See, this has all been part of God's plan. It looks like God's responding in the moment there, but God has planned this all along. God keeps his promises, friends. That was hundreds of years before. What about not very long before, earlier in the life of Moses? Exodus chapter 3, verse 22. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you, Moses, and them, when they leave, they will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. I have to add, I wonder why it's the women who are doing the asking. Maybe they're just better at getting what they need than us men. Which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. Well, why was this so important? Let me ask you, how would you take many thousands of people to survive in the wilderness between their departure from Egypt and their eventual placement in the promised land? The answer is from the Egyptians, from the spoils of war, of plunder, of God's release. People here, the Israelites, suddenly had in their backpacks, in their pockets, on their caravans, more than they could even wish for. More than they could accumulate in a lifetime. All that they needed, God would provide. God provides. Do you believe that? See, these plagues do a number of things. They show that God plans to liberate his people. They show that God punishes resistance, Pharaoh and the Egyptians. That God exposes the foolishness of idolatry, chasing after other gods. They demonstrate the sovereignty of God. And just as his power is seen in the plagues, so the power of God, Yahweh, is seen in his promises. We've already seen multiple ones today. We've seen, for instance, that Israel would emerge rich from Egypt. Look at verse 36 of Exodus 12. Remember, that was predicted way back in Genesis 15. Second, we see that Israel would become a great nation. Look at verse 37 of Exodus 12. Oh, and we see that all the way back in Genesis 12:2 to Abram from God. Third, we see that the nations would be blessed through Israel. Look at verse 38, Exodus 12. Well, we see that all the way back in Genesis 12:2 to Abram from God. All these human plans, this human drama taking place as God works out his plan to send his people to the promised land. And depart they do. Second point in your outline, essential standards for takeout. God's kosher predictions, or prescription, I should say, for Passover. You know, we've been living in a unique time in these last 12 months, haven't we? Especially for food options. A lot of restaurants have been closed. Some have been reduced in volume of people at any one time. Eating in has been, in some measure, taken away. But takeout has become the option of choice for many people, many of you, those who are busy, those who are picky, maybe even those who are lazy. No one will admit that, though. Sometimes it's true. Time is money. Sometimes taste is money. For the Israelites here, takeout wasn't an option. It was a necessity. God required it. Takeout from Egypt. Verse 37. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. By the way, that's a lot of people. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds, with the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt. They baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Next week, we're going to look at a map of Egypt, of that region, and what happened with the Israelites. But Moses pauses here to highlight the standards of the Passover. The Lord was very specific about Passover. Several conditions stand out. Let's follow them along. There's the where, there's the how, and there's especially the who. The where is pretty simple. It needed to be eaten inside the houses. The how, a little more complicated. It says here, without the breaking of any bones, which sounds like a strange mandate. Remember, the lamb, whether sheep or goat, was cooked whole, was roasted over an open fire. It was sacrificed for the family. But do you remember that much later, when the ultimate lamb comes, that not a bone of his would be broken? This seemingly insignificant mention is part of the fulfillment of God's big plan. John Davis writes, the Passover ordinance not only had symbolic value for the Israelite of the Old Testament, that's where we are here, but clearly pointed to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die without a broken bone for the sins of his people. It's said in John 19:36, just that. The where, the how, but especially we see the who. Who's allowed to participate in the Passover? Who's allowed to benefit from the nourishment of the lamb and also the protection of the lamb? Only a member of the covenant community. Only those who were personally and who were publicly identified with God's people. And the sign of that for the males was circumcision. Whether that occurred shortly after birth or many years later, as some were grafted in. Those who remained foreign to the community were not allowed to participate. Verses 43 to 45, verses 48 to 49 describe that in detail. Let me say it bluntly. Only those who are part of the covenant community are allowed to participate in the Passover. But all those who are part of the covenant community are expected to participate in the Passover. See, non-family members are excluded from family-only occasions. But family members are expected to be there. We all know this from experience. Imagine there's an extended family who all lives in the same geographical region. Now, imagine that there's a family member, a bride, who's getting married. Invitations are sent out months in advance. Wedding plans, anticipation builds. Finally, the wedding day comes. Everything is beautiful. The ceremony radiates this new couple. The ceremony gives glory to the maker of marriage. And when the ceremony concludes, before the reception gets into high gear, the family stays around for pictures. You all know that reality, whether you've been a bride or a groom or a nuclear extended family member. And when the photographer calls for the family pictures, everyone knows who's appropriate and who's not. A friend who's there, an acquaintance, a neighbor who's there to celebrate, they don't stick around and insert themselves in the family picture. And if they do, there's some subtle laughter, there's some quiet shock, and then that bold family member tells them, hey, you don't belong there. This isn't for you. But it's equally expected that every family member who is there, and they all should be, at least the bride thinks, should be part of the picture. For a family member to just sit out there, to ignore the call, to refuse the call, would be just an insult to the bridal couple, to the whole extended family, actually. For occasions like this, the wedding pictures are only for family, but for all the family. So it is with this family meal called Passover. Passover is essentially a family feast. It's a vehicle for telling the story of the Israelites' deliverance by God's hand. And food's part of it. Food has an interesting way of bringing back memories, right? If you listed several cuisines that I've eaten, I could tell you when I last ate those and what the occasion was. There's something about a special meal, special food, and significance of the occasion. Here, this special menu of Passover symbolizes a specific story. Tim Chester observes, the festivals do more than merely help Israel to remember a past act. They are reenactments of the story. People are not simply observers, they're participants. The Passover event became an act which future generations were a part of. It became an act which continued to shape their identity as God's people. This wasn't just a practice of the Israelites throughout the Old Testament. It was also the practice of a certain Jew centuries later. A certain Jew who infused the Passover with new meaning. Do you know that man? He gathered 12 of his friends, 12 of his disciples. There are famous paintings that were made to depict or to kind of show what that may have looked like. He gathered them just before the Passover. The city there, Jerusalem, would have been flooded with people who had come to celebrate the Passover, who had brought their livestock in order to sacrifice a lamb. This man here celebrated with his friends, knowing that hours later, his body would be hanging on a cross as the true Lamb of God. that he would redeem humanity, not for a night or a season, but for eternity. See, he gave Passover new meaning. His name? Jesus. And his communion with his followers would be called the Lord's Supper. And the question for us today is he your Savior? Is he your substitute? Is he your Lord? God's people were never to forget that Yahweh, that Jehovah, was responsible for their redemption. And the Lord's Supper, just as the Jewish Passover, was meant to be perpetuated, meant to be repeated, meant to be ongoing for his followers. It's a memorial to the greatest event in history, the death of Christ on the cross. The Lord's Supper, communion, is the fulfillment of the Passover meal and the subsequent Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it helps shape our identity as Jesus followers. After all, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So we not only remember the story of the cross and the resurrection, we reenact it through the breaking of bread, through the drinking of wine, of juice, the blood of Jesus. We participate in it. It becomes our story. It becomes our identity, our reality. And Jesus commands his first followers to reenact the Passover, but to see it as the climactic symbol of the Lamb of God. In fact, he commands his followers, only them and all of them, to participate in its remembrance, in its celebration. Let me again say bluntly, it is an oxymoron to have a believer who doesn't participate in communion, just like it's a scandal for an Israelite who doesn't participate in the Passover. And that's why we celebrate it at Grace. We do that several times a year here, none for me as special as our Palm Sunday communion service. That's 3 weeks from today, the evening of March 28th. I invite you, I urge you to make plans to join with us. It's our family as part of God's family. You see, with Jesus, the culmination of the ages of history has come. In Jesus, we see who John says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Something's radically changed with Jesus. But not much has changed with God's offer of salvation to the world. Because way back in the Old Testament, way back in the time of Moses, way back at the Passover, God is inviting people to trust him. And that includes the descendants of Abraham. That includes those who observed those descendants, who saw the works of Yahweh, who believed in him, who could be saved too. Reichen reminds us these regulations of the Passover show that God has always offered salvation to everyone. No one has ever been excluded from coming to God simply on the basis of race. Wrong race, wrong ethnicity, wrong group, no entrance. No. Even in the Old Testament, God provided a way for outsiders to come into his family and receive his saving grace. There's one requirement, remember, and that is personal faith in Jesus Christ. Even for those who didn't know him yet, the trust in God to provide a lamb for them. Faith in God. God's not finished here with Moses and the mandates. He wraps up with some instructions about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he does so through repetition, unmissable, unmistakable repetition for us to see. Third and final point, the mighty hand of the Lord, remembering who made this possible. Let me clarify a couple of things here, and then we're going to highlight the Lord's passionate point. Verse 1, chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal." Verses 11 to 13 repeat essentially the same thing. Emphasis on the plague, on the Passover, on the firstborn. consecration of the firstborn. And this rite, this practice of redemption, was a sign to that son that he had been saved by grace, that someone else, something else, had paid the price for his sins, that he didn't ultimately belong to his parents or even to himself, but he belonged to the Lord. By the way, that explains why Mary and Joseph went with Jesus to the temple early on. They took their son there. Firstborn sons, they signify something about the center, about the future of the family. An oldest son in much of the world and much of history had special responsibilities and privileges, sometimes even including the inheritance. But this wasn't God's way of showing favoritism. Consecrating the firstborn was really to show that the whole family, the entire family, belonged to God. Think of it like the captain of a team. He or she, the captain, is just one player on the team. But he or she represents the team on the field, represents the team to the refs, represents the team to the spectators. They represent the whole group. And the thinking way back here is that if fathers would faithfully pass on the commitments and the covenant to the firstborn, then others in the family, the later born, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, would also benefit from that. Firstborns were representations of, were examples to the rest of the family. Even animals were included here. A firstborn animal couldn't just be kept from God for one's own use. The animal belonged to God. If it wasn't redeemed, it would need to be destroyed. And the whole purpose of this focus on the firstborn consecrated to God was a pointer to what God would later do in Jesus Christ. Because the Israelites needed that too. See, the Israelites were also part of humanity. Humanity in Adam. We read here that they were the firstborn of God, but they were also enslaved to sin. They were also deserving of death like the rest of humanity. And so if the Israelites were to be free, then they had to die to their humanity in Adam. They had to be reborn as part of God's new humanity. And that's what happens symbolically at Passover. The firstborn is to die, or the lamb dies in their place. The lamb bears the death they deserve as their substitute. And in a far, far greater way, Jesus dies as our substitute for humanity, for each one of us. If you look at verses 3 all the way through verse 10, there's a long discourse about unleavened bread, perhaps more meaningful to them than to us today. The point of unleavened bread was that it took time, and time was of the essence. When you let the leaven, the yeast, take its effect, it would distract and delay people from what needed to be done. And later on, leaven or yeast takes on this symbolic meaning as that which turns us from God, that distracts us from what God wants us to do now. The passage reminds us that we need to be unyielding in our obedience, our loyalty to God. That the God who delivers should be the God, the one and only. The God of the promise is the God who leads them to the promised land. But the most obvious thing in this last section is the repetition. It's like a flashing neon sign, God's instructions. Again and again, God says that his people are to commemorate, to remember the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to highlight the power of God. Look with me there. Verse 3, Exodus 13. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Get that? Verse 9, for the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. Do you hear that? Verse 14, in the days to come when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Do you hear that? Verse 16, and it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. Do you hear what he's saying? Do you think God's concerned about forgetfulness? Do you think God's concerned about their unfaithfulness, that they might in due time think that they escaped, that their grand strategies and approach got them out of Egypt, that they weren't really slaves in Egypt, that it wasn't really the power of God and the power of God alone who brought them out? So God tells them four times, the Lord brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And that's part of this celebration of the Passover. That as they reenact this, it would be this visceral remembrance, reminder of what had happened. That the power of God and the promise of God would see them through. That's the point of these special days. That's the point of holy days. We have Memorial Day to help us remember. We have Independence Day to help us celebrate. We have your anniversary if you're married to help you treasure. Your birthday to help other people be grateful for you. And that says nothing about Thanksgiving and Christmas and Good Friday and Easter and other overtly religious holidays. We need reminders to tell us what God has done. And just as the Lord has brought the Israelites out of Egypt, so the Lord has accompanied his people through bondage and oppression ever since. There are several levels of application here. I think the past year. For most of us, it's not been the most enjoyable 12 months of our lives. All the complications of COVID, cultural unrest, political turmoil, maybe some financial or job complications, maybe health issues for you, maybe the loss of people in your family. But friends, God has not been absent. He's been with you every step of the way. And maybe you've even sensed his blessing this year. Blessing? How so, you may ask. Have you had more family time this year? Have you received unexpected money this year? If you haven't, you're going to. Have you experienced a slower pace? Have you seen God protect you, protect loved ones? Have you realized your deep need for relationships with God and with other people? If so, you've experienced God's blessing this year. What about your lifetime? The longer we live, the more we become acquainted with suffering, with regret, with loss, with longing. The longer we live, the more we experience the bondage of this world, and quite frankly, the oppression of our own shortcomings, who we wish we were that we're not. Do you know that can be a gift from God? To remind you, to remind me that this world is not our home. To tell us that our longing for reconciled relationships, for a heavenly home, is from God? That the disappointments of life actually can impress upon us that God is enough? And that when he gives us delights from his hand and protection with his hand, it's part of his blessing? Not just the past year, not just your lifetime. What about salvation in general? All of us, every one of us is going to stand before God someday. Rich people, poor people, sinners, saints, people at the top of the rung of the ladder, people at the bottom, people who had it all, people who had nothing. And no one's going to be able to say to God, hey, God, based on my circumstances, I get a free pass. I get things that others don't. God's not a respecter of persons in that way. He's going to judge everyone. And what matters to God is whether you've had faith in the sacrifice of his son. And if you do, God has passed over you, passed over judgment, and granted you life, abundant and eternal. And today, those who trust God in Jesus Christ, God blesses because their sin has been taken at the cross. And if you don't come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, God will not bless you. The amazing thing is that God does this by giving his firstborn son. Not to be redeemed, but to be the redeemer for you and for me. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and following says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" For those of us who know Jesus Christ, who have been called according to his purpose, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, predestined, called, justified, glorified, to us it has been given joy and expectation to tell others of the great God and what he has done. That he's given us his son, the Lamb of God, to save us. To change people's lives like we've seen and heard today, to transform them into the image of Christ. And you and I get to be the mouthpieces. Psalm 78, long after Moses, long before Jesus Christ, the hymn writer there says this, verse 4, "We will tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done." Verse 6, "that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God." Parents, grandparents, teachers, mentors, coaches, is that your life's declaration? That God is for us. That God has delivered us. That God is with us. That God will guide us. Just like he did for the Israelites at the first Passover, so he will do for his people today. Do you believe that? That God always has the best plan forward. God knows where he's going. And he knows where we should go, even in the most difficult of circumstances. Question, is God at your wheel? And do you trust the navigation of God? Let's pray. God, in a million years, we couldn't invent someone like you, full of mercy and grace, full of holiness and justice, a God who is everything we need, and a God who cares for us. Thank you. Thank you that you're a God like that. A God who offers us what we don't deserve, a God who guides us when we don't know where, a God who is with us every step of the way. Thank you that you're a God who's for us. Allow us to be people who say, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee, because you are for us." In Jesus' name, amen.